My wife and I this past December celebrated our 22nd anniversary. This week I was thinking back on our honeymoon. We went to Maui together. One of the fun activities we did that week is we went scuba diving. Have you ever heard of scuba diving? It's kind of a cross between snorkeling and scuba diving. Basically, instead of wearing your oxygen tank on your back, you have a regulator in your mouth, you have your mask on, but the regulator is attached to a hose and your oxygen tank floats above you on the surface. So you've got about 30-ish, 40 feet of cable of oxygen hose that you can, you know, dive down and stay underwater for, you know, an extended period of time. So it's kind of like scuba diving, but you're not quite as, have to go through all the certification and things. But it was an awesome experience. And I remember when we went out scuba diving, we took this boat out to this reef that was, you know, maybe almost an hour boat ride off the shores of Maui. And we were parked there, anchored out in the middle of the ocean. And we looked down on out through the surface of the water, and we could see things under the water, right? We could see forms moving around and shapes, and there was activity down there, but we couldn't quite make out what it was that we were seeing. And it was clear that there were structures down there, that there was, you know, what would we discover to be coral reefs. But from the surface, we couldn't understand or see clearly what these things were. But when we put those masks on, when we put those regulators in our mouth, when we dove into the water, suddenly a whole new world opened up to us. We saw this glorious, magnificent reality of God's undersea world and his magnificent creation. And it was an incredible time. I was thinking of this experience this week as I reflected on our passage for this morning, a story where Jesus gives three of his disciples a vision of a whole new world, a revelation of the supernatural and a manifestation of his glory. If you recall, as we've seen so often throughout the Gospel of Mark, the disciples were struggling with their spiritual vision. They had been given glimpses of Jesus' glory, but they were still seeing a little blurry. They couldn't quite figure it out. You know, who is this Jesus that we are following? Their vision hadn't become clear yet. And so today, we're going to see that all of that's going to change. Jesus is going to give his disciples a vision of his glory in a dramatic fashion. He's going to open their eyes so that they can see him for the reality of who he is. Today we're in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. It's the famous story of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Let me read our passage for us this morning, then I'm going to come back and highlight three incredible truths, realities that we see here in this story of Jesus' transfiguration. Starting in verse 1, "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" Here in this transfiguration story, we get an incredible vision of who Jesus is. And the first thing that we see here in the transfiguration is the exaltation of Christ. To fully appreciate what's taking place in our passage this morning, we need to go back to last week. Now, I know we missed last Sunday together, but hopefully you watched the sermon online. Last week, at the end of chapter 8, we saw Jesus and his disciples. They were in the area of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave Jesus a variety of responses, and Jesus asked his disciples, "Yes, but who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter answered, "You are the Christ." He answered correctly, "You are the Christ, Jesus." Well, Jesus is announced to be the Christ by his disciples, but he then goes on to prophesy that he would be betrayed, he would be abused and rejected, he would die, but then rise again. And if you remember from last week, Peter didn't understand this. Peter couldn't accept this. So Peter rebukes Jesus. "No, Jesus. No, that's not the way it should be." And what does Jesus do? Jesus rebukes Peter in turn and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus then calls his disciples to radical obedience. "Take up your cross and follow me. Whoever would gain his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake shall gain it." Now, you can imagine how Jesus' disciples must have felt after hearing all of this, right? I mean, they're following this guy that they think is going to be the conquering king, this Messiah who's going to overthrow the Roman oppression. And now he's talking about death. He's talking about resurrection. He's talking about them taking up their own crosses to follow him. And you can just imagine that these disciples were confused and scared and anxious. And so this morning in our passage, Jesus, we're going to find, recognizes their need for encouragement. And oh my, how he is going to encourage them. Jesus is going to give them a glimpse of God's kingdom coming in power. This, by the way, is the key to understanding Jesus' prophecy in verse 1. Jesus says, "And I tell you, some of you standing here will not die until you see the kingdom coming in power." Now, some people think that's a reference to the resurrection. Some people think it's a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Some people think it's a reference to 70 AD when God brought judgment on Israel and destroyed the Jewish temple. But I think contextually it fits better as a reference to what takes place in our passage this morning. The kingdom coming in power would be displayed in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And of course, three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, would witness this event. Take a look again at verses 2-3 in our Bible. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." Jesus and his disciples have journeyed up to the top of Mount Hermon up in northern Israel, 20 miles north of Caesarea Philippi, where they were last week. Mount Hermon is a 9,000-foot-tall mountain. You can see it from almost the whole land of Israel. It's visible on a clear day. And so Jesus and his disciples have climbed to the top of Mount Hermon, and Mark tells us that there at the top of this mountain, Jesus was transfigured before them. That word transfigured in the Greek is metamorpho. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis from. It means to become changed in outward appearance, an outward change that comes from within. We would often think of like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly, right? It's not a different creation, a different creature. It's the same creature, but it's gone through a change, a metamorphosis. Well, this is what the transfiguration means. And of course, we see Jesus here transfigured before his disciples. Verse 3 of Mark chapter 9 tells us his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. In Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 17, we read, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Luke, in his account of this, tells us that Jesus' appearance, his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. What's going on here, friends? Well, Jesus' divine nature was radiating through his human body. The man the world knew as the carpenter from Nazareth turned itinerant rabbi. Here in our passage, weary from a long day's journey, sweaty from climbing, feet darkened with the dirt of the trails, was suddenly and gloriously transformed into the majestic person he was from all eternity. The prophet Daniel gives us a glimpse of Jesus in his eternal glory. In Daniel chapter 7, we see a vision that Daniel received where he saw Jesus in his glory. I looked and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued from it and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Here in this magnificent experience, Peter, James, and John got a vision of who Jesus was. They saw the full reality of his personage in what we call the incarnation. John, later writing in his gospel, in the opening of his gospel, John 1:14 would say, "And the Word, Jesus, became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." What's John talking about? He's talking about we saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Theologians describe this God taking on flesh, God coming amongst us, as the incarnation. That word is a Latin word. It's incarne. It means in flesh. You've heard of chili con carne, right? What is chili con carne? It's chili with meat. Well, here we have Deus incarne, God with meat, God with flesh. Jesus is the eternal God who took on flesh. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, who was always fully God, in his incarnation, clothed himself with true humanity. Charles Spurgeon says it like this: Christ was not a deified man, neither was he a humanized God. He was perfectly God and at the same time perfectly man. And this is what the disciples saw in the transfiguration. Jesus, the Son, in human form, suddenly radiating through his human body the reality of his divine glory. And friends, just think what an encouragement this experience must have been to these confused and troubled disciples. The transfiguration clearly revealed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The transfiguration confirmed that their commitment to him was well placed. It assured them that their lives and even their eternal destinies were truly secure in him. They were so moved by this. Peter would go on to later write in 2 Peter, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Yes, friends, this would have radically transformed the disciples' understanding of Jesus and who they were as his followers. Just think of how this experience must have stuck with them later in their lives and in their ministries, bolstering their faith, encouraging them to press on through hardships and trials. Think about this. Peter would go to his death being crucified upside down by the evil Roman Emperor Nero. James would be beheaded by King Agrippa. John would be exiled by Nero to the Roman prison island of Patmos. And never once did any of these men waver in their faith. Why? Because they had seen Jesus in his glory, and they knew the one who they worshiped was truly God, and they knew that their lives were secure in him. Friends, just like these disciples, we too can find great encouragement in the recognition of who it is we follow and worship in the person of Jesus Christ. What would we see if we could see Jesus today? What would we see? Do you know John gives us a vision? This very John who was at the transfiguration received a vision later in life of Jesus in his heavenly glory. We read of it in Revelation. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Friends, this is our God. This is Jesus. And this Jesus, who reigns in his heavenly glory, says to you today, Matthew 28:20, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Friends, let me ask you a question this morning. What greater encouragement could there be than to know the friendship of Jesus? What greater encouragement and cause for hope could we have than to know that Christ, reigning in all of his glory, cares for you today? This is the Jesus, friends, that we worship. This is the Jesus that we follow. The second thing we see this morning here in this story of the transfiguration is not only the exaltation of Christ, but our exodus through Christ. Verse 4 tells us that suddenly two figures appeared with Jesus. And no, one of them wasn't Chuck Norris. He's very impressive, but he wasn't here. Moses and Elijah appeared. Verse 4, there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, how did they know that this was Moses and Elijah? None of the three gospel accounts tell us, but it's evident that they were clearly and immediately recognizable to the disciples. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of sharing here on Wednesday night with our BLAST kids. And it was a Q&A time with Pastor Jason. And one of the kids asked the question, "Pastor Jason, how will we recognize each other in heaven?" That's a great question, right? What will we look like in heaven, and will we recognize each other? You guys ever wondered about that? That's a great question. I pointed the kids to this very story. I said, you know what? The Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but let me tell you a story from Scripture that I think gives us some clues. Moses and Elijah appear to Peter, James, and John, and they immediately recognize them. So there was an immediate recognition of those who were in the presence of God. Second thing we see here is that Moses and Elijah were obviously in adult form. They were in their full-grown adult bodies in their heavenly glorified form. And then thirdly, and most importantly, they were with Jesus. They were with God in glory. Friends, isn't that a great encouragement for those of us who have sent loved ones to the Lord ahead of us, who we've said goodbye to in this world, to know that they are with Jesus in glory today, that they are in their adult form, that they are going to be instantaneously recognizable to us when we see them again? I think this passage gives us some great reasons for hope in those eternal realities. But why Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses represented the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses represented the law. He was the one who God gave the law to give to the people of Israel. Elijah represented the prophets. The Jews would say he was maybe the greatest of the prophets. And so their presence there with Jesus was confirmation of Jesus' messianic mission. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said this, "I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Friends, Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so God confirmed this by bringing the two great representatives of the law and the prophets to this mountaintop experience for the disciples to witness. But there's even more here in this experience. You see, Mark tells us that Moses and Elijah were having a conversation with Jesus. Imagine being a fly on the wall for that one, right? Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and they're talking, Mark tells us. They're talking. And what were they talking about? Well, Luke in his account in chapter 9, verses 30 to 31, tells us exactly what they were talking about. And behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What were they talking about? They were talking about Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension into glory. But there's even more involved here, because that word departure in the Greek, that word departure is exodos. Exodos, does that sound familiar? Like the word exodus? It's the same word. It talks about the act of going out of a place, especially referring to the Israelites' departure from Egypt. And so here is Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. And Moses was the one who had led the people out of their exodus, in their exodus out of Egypt. Elijah had led the people of Israel in their exodus out of the worship of pagan gods. And now here is Jesus talking with these two great leaders of God's people about how he would lead the greatest exodus of all. Friends, just imagine Jesus talking to Moses and explaining to Moses all the symbolism of the Passover. You remember the story of the Passover in Exodus? God told the people of Israel, find a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish. Each family, find a spotless lamb, and I want you to sacrifice that lamb. And you're going to take that lamb, and you're going to take its blood, and you're going to cover the door frame of your house in the blood of the lamb. And when the angel of death comes through Egypt in judgment against Egypt, when he sees the blood of the lamb over the doorpost of your house, he will pass over your house, and you will be spared, and I will lead you out of slavery, out of Egypt. And Jesus said to Moses, Moses, that lamb pointed to me. I am that Passover lamb. And of course, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 tells us, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Peter describes it like this in 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter tells us that Jesus was the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Remember last week in chapter 8, Jesus said to his disciples, these things must take place. Why? Because it was a part of God's plan from before the foundation of the world. God planned to permit the fall. God planned to permit the entrance of sin and evil into this world. God planned to permit the realities of sickness and death and disease and all of the things that we experience in this fallen world. Why? Because he also planned to redeem it all through the sacrifice of the precious Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and to make all things new. And in Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that he did all of this for the sake of Jesus' glory. It's all for the glory of Jesus. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Friends, Jesus is the true exodus. He is the perfect exodus. He is the exodus we all need. How many of you are familiar with the name John Newton? John Newton. John Newton is the man who wrote the classic hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you know that yesterday was the 277th anniversary of John Newton coming to faith in Jesus? Do you know where that took place? It happened on a slave ship in the North Atlantic. John Newton was a wicked, evil man in rebellion against God. earning a living as a slave trader, selling people into slavery. And there, on a slave ship in the North Atlantic, God opened his eyes and removed the blinders, and he experienced the exodus of Jesus bringing him out of darkness into light. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. The greatest exodus of all. Friends, have you experienced this exodus in your life? Has Jesus freed you from your sinful nature and led you out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light? If not, you too can experience your own exodus by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. When we confess our sins, when we repent of our sins and turn to him and put our trust in him through faith, Jesus will lead us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light, the true and perfect exodus. And here Jesus and Moses and Elijah are talking about these realities. And just like in the first Passover out of Egypt, when there was only one way to be saved through the blood of the Lamb, so too there's only one way for us to be saved. Only one way for all who wish to experience God's freedom to experience that same exodus. And this leads me to point number three this morning. In the Transfiguration, we see God's exclusiveness in Christ. God's exclusiveness in Christ. Now, of course, Peter, who is never known for his patience, butts in and interrupts the Lord's conversation, verses 5 and 6. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here." Now, just stop for a moment, right? You got Moses and Elijah and Jesus in conversation. And Peter butts in and interrupts the whole thing. I mean, just think what we missed out on. What these guys missed out on by Peter's impetuousness. But Peter interrupts, says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here." If that's not an understatement, I don't know what is. "Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. What exactly was Peter trying to do here with his suggestion? "Let's make some tents, Jesus." Well, he might have had in mind the Feast of Tabernacles when the Israelites remembered the exodus from Egypt, and they commemorated that by setting up booths or tents. He may have, upon seeing Jesus in his glory, thought that God's kingdom had finally arrived. It had fully arrived. Here's Jesus glorified. Moses and Elijah are with him. Let's build a couple tents here so that these guys can be comfortable as we strategize Jesus's reign over the earth. Or maybe Peter just wanted this magnificent experience to continue. "Lord, it's a good thing that we are here. Let's just sit here and put some tents up and let's just bask in your glory for a while." Or again, it could be that Peter was just being impetuous and didn't really have anything deeper in mind at all. Verse 6 tells us that he was afraid. He didn't know what to say. Let's just build some tents. We don't really know Peter's motives here. But I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't respond to him, does he? Did you notice that? I wonder if this is a more subtle form of rebuke from the one that we saw last week, where Jesus directly rebuked Peter. Here, Jesus kind of just gives him a little side-eye look. But before Jesus responds, all of a sudden there is a response. God, the Father in heaven, responds. And what a response it is. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" What an incredible experience that must have been. In a scene reminiscent of Exodus chapter 24, when the cloud of God's glory descended upon Mount Sinai, the place where Moses would receive the Ten Commandments from God. In the very same way, the glory of the Lord descended upon the mountain in the form of a cloud. This was the Shekinah glory of God, The word Shekinah is a Hebrew word. It comes from the Hebrew word shakan, which means to dwell or reside. The Shekinah glory was the visible manifestation of God's presence. We see this all throughout the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God appearing to his people. We see it most famously probably in Luke chapter 2 in the nativity story, right? When the shepherds are out in the fields at night and all of a sudden the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terrified. What was that glory? It was the Shekinah glory of God. And here the Shekinah glory appears to Peter and James and John in this cloud that descends out of heaven. And suddenly, verse 7 tells us that a voice from the cloud spoke. It was God the Father, and he declared, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." As God had done at the baptism of Jesus, here again, he was giving verbal approval of the Son, identifying him as the long-awaited Messiah. But here God adds the command, listen to him. Listen to the Son. That word listen in the Greek, akouo, it doesn't just mean to hear noise. It means to listen and obey. And God the Father commands, listen to the Son. Friends, I can't help but think how many of our problems could be so rapidly solved if we would just listen to the Son. I don't believe there's a trial or challenge we face that couldn't be quickly remedied if we would just listen and obey Jesus. Young people here, are you having conflict with your parents today? Jesus says, children, honor your father and mother. And parents, Jesus says, don't exacerbate your children. Couples here today, are you struggling to find harmony in your marriage? Jesus says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And husbands, love your wives as I love the church. Maybe there's a person at school or at work that you're finding it hard to get along with. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. What about the rampant fraud in our state we hear so much about in the news? Jesus says, you shall not steal, and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What about all the wars in our world? Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. What about the sexual confusion and perversion so pervasive in our culture? Jesus says a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he adds the marriage bed is to be kept pure, so let there not be a hint of immorality among you. Friends, I could go on and on this morning. This world would be a very different place if we would just listen to the Son. But how about you? Maybe the Lord's been speaking to you recently through the message of a sermon, through the voice of a friend, through a song you've been listening to. Are you listening? Are you willing to obey? Friends, don't ever discount the power of God's word or its ability to bring life, healing, and hope. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. That's the key again, right? Akouo. Listen and obey. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them. He is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains came and the winds blew and they beat against that house, but it did not fall because it was established on the rock. Listen to the Son. We see the conclusion of this remarkable transfiguration scene in verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Moses and Elijah disappear, and the disciples are left with only Jesus. But of course, friends, Jesus alone is always enough. Moses fades away because we cannot be saved by keeping the law or through works of religion. Elijah vanishes because the one that the prophets pointed to has now arrived. God leaves Jesus alone as the hope of his disciples. And it's the same for us today. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You know, friends, it's popular in our day and age to view Jesus as just one option among many. Our world has embraced this philosophy known as religious pluralism. It's the idea that truth is subjective, truth is relative, you've got your truth, I've got my truth, and all religions are basically the same. They're all just different paths to ultimately the same destination. One road's as good as another. But friends, that's not what God's word says. That's not what the Son says. Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Listen to the Son. Our passage ends with verses 9 through 13. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Jesus, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." What's all this about here, friends? What's this conversation all about? The disciples, as Jews, had a theology of the resurrection. They believed the dead would rise, but not until the end of time. But here's Jesus speaking about his death and his resurrection. And this they just couldn't comprehend. Jesus also explains to them here that Elijah has come as the predecessor of the Messiah. But what the disciples didn't yet understand is that Elijah came in the form of John the Baptist. And it was John the Baptist who came in the spirit of Elijah as the forerunner of the Messiah. And again, they didn't yet comprehend all of these things. And of course, as we've seen, as Jesus declares here, John the Baptist would be mistreated. He was murdered by King Herod. But friends, for Jesus, it was always about the cross. He was single-minded in his devotion to his mission. And so in verse 12, Jesus gets them back to what's most important. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? It was always about the cross. Jesus would lead his disciples down from this glorious mountaintop experience into the valley of the shadow of death. From this point forward in our journey through the Gospel of Mark, we will join them on their journey to the cross, the mission for which the Messiah had come, the mission he was determined to complete. 3 weeks ago, you may have seen President Trump gave his annual State of the Union address. One of the people he recognized and celebrated in the State of the Union address was a man by the name of Chief Warrant Officer Eric Slover. Chief Slover is a Chinook helicopter pilot. He was the lead pilot on the raid on January 3rd into Venezuela to capture the dictator Nicolas Maduro. Chief Slover flew this Chinook helicopter filled with elite special forces soldiers into Maduro's compound, and immediately they began to receive heavy gunfire. The helicopter was shot full of holes. Chief Slover himself took 7 bullets, high caliber bullets, to his leg, shredded his leg to pieces, tore it apart. He was bleeding profusely, but he knew he had to complete his mission. He knew the men of his helicopter, their lives depended on him. And so he fought through the pain, And he made a makeshift tourniquet as he flew the helicopter and landed it in the compound. He knew these lives depended on him. I have to complete my mission. I have to get my crew safely home. What a hero. And just like this hero, our Lord Jesus would also suffer greatly to accomplish his mission. But unlike this Medal of Honor recipient, Jesus knew exactly what he would suffer. It had been ordained from before time. And in spite of the cost, Jesus was single-mindedly committed to accomplishing his mission because he was determined to bring us safely home. It was always about the cross.